So let me start by saying this. This is a story, and all of the internal evidence for this indicates that this is a story written or crafted to be a story. There are fairy tale elements. There are images that would have been known to the folks of the day that this was written that would have told them that this is a story. And I say that as clearly as I can so that if you believe that all of Scripture is literal and that all of Scripture is a retelling of something that actually happened, then lean back, pick up the Bible nearest you, and read something, all right? Because this sermon will not be of any connection for you, with you, to you. But for those of you who are able to hear this as a story, I got to tell you, it's a pretty cool story, all right? And it's one that we all kind of know, but what I want to do today is work our way through the fullness of the story and not little bits and little pieces of it. And frankly, there's enough in this that next Sunday I'll be doing a little bit more from Job, sort of. But this story, written sometime between the middle 6th century and the middle 4th century before this Common Era, is done in two different formats. The first part of it is written in prose, all right? And the last little bit, what I read at a little that follows that, is also prose. But in between, it's all poetry. Hard to see when it's in English, but I'm told that it's poetry. And that poetic part is all monologues, all right? It's all a few people speaking. Job, certainly. And then his three friends that were mentioned in the scripture I read. To be honest with you, I always refer to them as Larry and Curly and Mo. Because, well, frankly, they really are stooges. And they get it wrong. So wrong that, as I read, Job is going to have to pray to God for them to get them out of trouble. All right? That's how much of a stooge they are. But how they're a stooge and why they are a stooge and what they are a stooge about really, frankly, is kind of key to why this story not only exists but has continued to feed faithful people for two millennium and a half. All right? So let's start with a story. We are introduced to this guy named Job. Job is a good guy, all right? Now, Abraham was known as someone who feared the Lord, a faithful person, obedient, all right? And Job, we are told, was obedient, faithful, feared the Lord as well. But there are three additional attributes. He was blameless. He was, oh yeah. Blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. That is a good guy. And he was also rich. He was really rich, all right? And so the story goes that there he is, good guy, so good that he even prays for his children after they've had a party, in case in the midst of party they said something that they shouldn't have ought to have said, just to make sure that they can still maintain their level of righteousness. Good guy, all right? So we're told that, you know, God in the heavens there is the heavenly host, angels, servants, messengers, the royal court is what they are trying to picture here, because that's what they're used to when they're writing this story. But we're told that they were all gathered there, perhaps for a party or a picnic or something. It doesn't seem to be anything in particular. But this one being comes in, and God says, "Yo, where have you been? What are you up to? What's going on?" And Ha Satan, which is the Satan, all right, says, "Oh, been moving around Earth a little bit, checking things out, seeing what's what." And God says, "Have you noticed my guy Job? This guy is great." Now, next week I'm going to spend a lot more time about this, but it is best not to think of this as Satan, the creator of evil, the evil force moving in and around the world, all right? Because that's not how he is in this story. That whole idea comes centuries later. We made him Satan. But and one of the clearest ways we know that is because in the Hebrew, he is Ha Satan, the Satan, which translates not as the devil or the demon, but as the adversary. All right? So the adversary says, "Sure, I notice, Job. You're protecting him. He's rich. Of course he loves you. Of course he's faithful. Let me have him for a little bit. We'll see how faithfully. I bet you he blasphemes." And yeah, it does seem like it's kind of a bet between the two of them. And God says, "All right, I trust Job. So don't hurt him. Don't kill him. But yeah, let's see if you're right." So the Satan, the adversary, takes away all of his wealth. Servants come in, one right after the other, saying, "Hey, a bunch of marauders have taken all of the sheep. Hey, a bunch of marauders have taken all the camels. Hey, a bunch of marauders have come and taken all of the mules." And then the fourth one says, "Hey, four winds came and pulled the pillars of the house down, and your children have all died. And in each case, I alone have escaped." One of the fairy tale aspects of the creation of this. I alone have escaped. And so there is this, these unnatural and maybe natural disasters that have taken away all that he has. And we wait to see if he will blaspheme against God. He doesn't. And so he's sad and he's upset. And he says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." And so sometime later we're told that another gathering of the angels, the messengers, the hosts of heaven, and God says, "I hope you've been noticing Job. And the adversary says, "Yeah, but you know what? That's all peripheral stuff for him. His own stuff, his own life, his own being. You let me test him by testing that close to home." And God says, "He is upright, blameless, God-fearing, and shuns evil." So this is confirmed. I mean, the storyteller told us that to begin with, but now God has said, these four things are true. And God says, "Don't take his life." And the Satan says, He's going to blaspheme. So he goes down and he creates sores on him. I mean, not just sores, but like running sores on the bottom of his feet and the top of his head. They're so bad that he uses broken pottery to sort of scrape his skin. All right? I hadn't, until this week, realized that part of what's being said here is that he can't stand. The sores on the bottom of his feet are so bad. He can't lay down because the sores on his head are that bad. And so what does he do? He sits in a pile of ash. Yeah, I mean, it's sort of repentant and all of that, but ash is pretty soft, too. So he's sitting there, and his wife comes out to him and says, "Dude, just curse God and die. Enough of this, right?" All right? And Job says, No, I'm blameless in all of this. There's no reason for this to be happening." But he's not happy. And so this is where Larry and Curly and Moe come in. All right? They come to visit, to console him, to comfort him. And they sit for a while. Job doesn't say anything for a while. And finally Job says, "You know what? This is not right. This is not fair. I've been good. And we've been told this is the sort of thing that does not happen to you if you are upright, blameless, God-fearing, and shun evil. And yet, here I am, coated in sores, sitting in ash, without anything, except for a wife who wants me to die. That's not right." So, first up comes Larry, and he says, "You know, if you're willing, I'd like to say something. Now, don't, you know, just hear me out. If you are so good, why then did this happen to you? Because with this sort of attitude that you are having, it seems to suggest that you think that there is an injustice that's happening to you and that God is causing this injustice to happen to you. And I got to tell you, Job, that isn't the way to make God happy. You're blaming God." And Job responds by saying, I can't help what that corollary is." He doesn't say that, but essentially what he says is, "I can't help that. All I know is that this is no good, and I have done nothing but good." Curly comes up and says, "Yeah, you know what? You can't be right. You can't be right that you have done nothing wrong, because otherwise, this wouldn't be happening to you. So you're just plain wrong. Wrong." And Job says, "All right, well, let's review all the things that I have done that show that I am upright, blameless, God-fearing, and shun evil." Curly sort of says, "Oh, well, okay. So Mo takes a crack at it and says, "You know, you have your integrity now, just barely, but you will lose your integrity if you continue to say that this is an unjust treatment of you." And Job says, "No, I don't think so. I think I would lose my integrity if I lied. And the truth is this. I have done nothing wrong." Now, maybe you know that sort of response. I have done nothing wrong. I have done nothing to deserve this. Whatever is happening is just inexplicable. It's not good. It's not fair. It's not right. And I know lots of situations where that's true. Spouses who all of a sudden have to deal with a spouse that is unfaithful or has died. And all they can do is think, I have done nothing to deserve this. This isn't what we were promised. This is not what I thought was going to be my life. This is unfair that I should be afflicted when I've done nothing wrong. I can envision a woman who has had a really good week and is just feeling so good. And so she's going to go have some fun. She wants to feel good. She wants to feel pretty, sexy. So she dresses that way. And she goes out and she has some fun. And she gets raped. All right? Raped. And she's thinking, I've done nothing wrong. How did this happen? This shouldn't have happened. People who have long held that their grouping, their state, country, nation, style, culture has been good. And all of a sudden they look around and they realize that that culture is going away. It's changing. And they're like, but there's nothing wrong with our culture. There's nothing wrong. We have done nothing wrong. Why is it that these things just seem to be changing? Dying, going away. Why is it that in my country, being white is going to be a minority concern before very long? How did this happen? We've done nothing wrong. Frankly, what I've been mostly thinking about are congregations, churches, who look around and say, we got a lot of space here. Why is this happening? We're good. We do good things. We love God. We try to follow God. Okay, we're human, but we have done nothing wrong that would explain why no one wants to be here, no one comes in, and no one seems to care. We've done nothing wrong. Maybe we could have done more right, but this feels unjust, unfair. And that's why I call them Larry, Curly, and Moe. Because in each case, those three say to Job and to whoever else might be saying, I've done nothing wrong. This is not fair. This is not just. Says to them, yep, you're wrong. This is fair because you have been wrong. You have been unjust. You haven't been good. You haven't been right. You have done something wrong. That's what these three are saying. And they're saying that because that was, and maybe still is, the prevailing theology for people. That idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That's the foundation that these three stooges are speaking from. So if there is bad in your life, there is bad in your behavior. That's it. And you're at fault. You're to blame. Which is why the example of the woman being raped is so important, because continually they are told, no, you did something wrong. You dressed too provocatively, you smiled too much, you did this or you did that, and yeah, this is your fault. Not to mention churches. Not to mention folks who are looking and seeing all the changes going on around them. These three say, God would not be unjust. Therefore, if God is just, then whatever is happening to you, you deserve. You might remember I said that these three guys, stooges, came along. They're trying to comfort Job. They didn't. They kind of ticked him off. And actually, they ticked God off as well. And I think this is why this story was told and has been told even to this day. It's because God says to them, you have not said what is right, like my servant Job has said. And all they're doing is parroting the prevailing theology that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And if one is true, then the other one must be. God says, I am really ticked at the three of you. You can make a sacrifice, but until Job prays for you, I'm not paying any attention to your sacrifice. That's a really angry God. And I want you to be clear why God was angry. They were blaming the victim. Just as simple as that. And to Job, God says, yeah, who are you to challenge me? Who are you in your ignorance to suggest that I am unjust? Here's his argument. I created heaven and earth. I created the Leviathan, like I created you. Do you know how to create a Leviathan? Do you know when the goats are going to give birth? Can you hold back the waters of chaos and say, here you can go, but not here, and have them listen to you? Can you send a message to the clouds saying, more rain or less rain, and do they listen to you? Are they ready to obey you? That's what God says to Job. God says, I'm God. I've got power. Who are you to darken counsels with your ignorance? I don't know if you notice it, but God never says Job was wrong. God never, ever suggests that what has happened to Job was fair. In fact, he suggests just the opposite, that it was unfair. That sometimes bad things happen to good people. Why? Because bad things happen to good people. And we had best not become a Larry, a Curly, or a Moe and say, yeah, you're to blame. It's much simpler that way. And I got to tell you, one of the other things about this that I see continually in people in society is that we want a reason for bad things to happen to help us feel better. All right? We want that.
because we're scared that the bad things will happen to us. And if we have some way of controlling that by being good so that only good happens to us, then bad things won't happen to us. We are going to blame the victim because we don't want to think that miserable things might happen for no reason. Because if there's a reason, we can stop it. We can. We can. Two suicides this week. And somebody was saying, oh, what a shame about Anthony Bourdain. And somebody said, yeah, he always seemed a little rough to me. What is that? Are you saying that he had a rough life and therefore, you know, this is sort of to be expected? I think that's what they were saying. And Spade, the designer, whose first name was gone, somebody says, yeah, it makes me wonder about antidepressants, what part antidepressants play in this sort of suicide. What part they play? They make it better. They make it less likely. Maybe they don't believe that vaccines help either. Somebody else said, well, you know, she was really rich. As if that somehow explains suicide. We like to have some reason so that we can feel like we will not be at risk. And that's a control, that's a power that we do not have. Meanwhile, back at our story, Job, after God has spoken and after Job has prayed for the three, we're told that Job's family comes and visits. And it turns out that eventually he's able to have twice the number of camels and mules and sheep and goats and everything else. And he has a whole new family. He lives twice as long as normal, and he has a whole new family. All right? But here's what's interesting. They're not more. It's the same number, except maybe because of his experience, he realizes people are people. His daughters, he has three daughters again. This time, we are told their names. That's how much of a people they are now. More than that, they get an inheritance. Unheard of. That's how much of a people they are now. Does it make up? No! But is this a story trying to tell us something? Yeah. So this isn't God trying to pay off Job. This is a story trying to tell us something. And I hope you can hear God's word in this story. Amen.